The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Okay, let's get started. Thank you guys for coming. Thank you guys for being on time. I know that that's hard. I do want to just say, like, we will, as much as possible, start by 6:35 every week. The first week, we always try to just, you know, there's lots of stragglers the first week. So all that being said, as much as possible, let's try to be here on time in the future, just because it is really daunting to go through the whole New Testament, even in 5 weeks. And I don't want to just, like, spew information, but that's just going to be hard. But I'm excited to do it with you. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. We're going to walk through some things together, and then we'll jump into the Bible. So Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, that you have not left us in the dark, trying to understand who God is and what he has done, but you have clearly revealed yourself. You have disclosed yourself to us. You've left no doubt, no trace of question in terms of what we need to know about you and what you've done. So Jesus, we thank you for those things. We ask as we attempt to understand the biblical theology of the New Testament, God, that you would just bless us with your spirit, especially as it pertains to seeing themes and threads work throughout the entire Bible. We're excited to do this together. We're excited to jump into your word for five weeks together. We're excited to prayerfully get to know you better. So Jesus, we ask those things in your name. Amen. Okay, so you guys have, do some of you guys have binders or no? Okay. Oh, great. There's three completed binders. Okay. So we're working towards 15, 16. I'll take these and hand these out first.
Yes.
We're working towards, what's that?
None of those are.
Great. That's great. Some of you are probably, thank you. That'd be really helpful. Some of you are probably going to, like, dread that we have a syllabus for this class, but this is more, in some respects, for me, because this gives me an opportunity just to organize kind of what we're doing together, but also for all of us to be on the same page in terms of where we're going, where we're headed, what we're trying to do in our time together. As I said, it's a relatively short class for the entire New Testament, and that being said, I think we can hit on the major emphases, and it'll be really awesome. So, yeah, absolutely. Does everybody have one? Yes? Okay, great. I'll put these over here. John is putting together a couple things for our binders. So let's walk through this syllabus real quickly. I'll try not to bore you with syllabi and other things. The faster we can get to the Bible and start to just understand the theology of the New Testament, the better that this will go, I would assume. So kind of our vision for this class is really to understand what biblical theology means and how that is developed in the New Testament. Okay, so that's like the big picture. This is not a systematic class. This is a class called Biblical Theology of the New Testament. And we'll get into what that means in just a few minutes, but that's kind of the big vision. The purpose is really so that we can understand how the Bible hangs together. What are the big hooks on the wall in which theological themes are traced and developed through the Bible? And that's a huge piece of what we're going to be doing. We'll get into how we're going to do that again in just a few minutes. But a few teaching outcomes just for all of us to be on the same page. Hopefully we all understand some of the major events in the New Testament. So we're going to talk about Jesus' birth, his life, his death. We're going to talk about the explosion of the church. We're going to talk about lots of things. So there's a historical element. There's obviously a biblical theological element that I just talked about. There's a revelatory element where we just want to know God more. And that's a good thing. We can rejoice in the fact that knowing God is a good thing, and we can be thankful for that. Understanding narratively that this is part of a big story. We titled this class The Story of the New Testament because we are part of a big story that God is writing a story that God has continued to write and will continue to write into eternity. And so even the story of the Bible, this is a story of not just God's people then, but this is our story. This is our cultural history. These are important things for us to know because these are our people, not just God's people. So that's a huge piece. And then also just implicationally, just to understand how biblical theology gives us gospel implications, ways that we should live in everyday life. The Bible isn't just something to know. It's something that actually, it demands a response. And so we're going to hopefully walk through some of those things together. So this class is going to kind of have three major components. There will be reading for you guys. And what I'll say over and over again is Schreiner's book is important. We ask that you buy it, one, because we want you to have good books. Two, because when you buy something, it creates commitment, and we want commitment to this class. Three, because Tom Schreiner is just a great theologian. We agree with him on almost everything. And he has written a relatively concise whole Bible biblical theology, which is hard to find. And so those are three reasons. On the flip side, read your Bible long before you read Tom Schreiner. If you're sacrificing reading the passages of Scripture that I've asked you to read in order to read Tom Schreiner, I hope that Tom Schreiner burns like the book burns, not him actually burns, like burns on your bookshelf, like it just explodes, you know. The Bible is where we're going to get like source document. This is where God actually speaks to us. And so my hope isn't that you're like, oh, Schreiner's so great, but I didn't read Matthew this week. Read the Bible, okay? I'm going to say that over and over and over again. One of my favorite theology professor at Trinity was, he basically said, if you do, we had quizzes every week on the Bible, and we had tests on course material. It was great. And he said, if your quizzes are terrible, but your tests are great, you're going to fail this class. You're going to absolutely fail this class. I'm not going to pass you in this class because you should know the Bible long before you know my course notes and my waxing eloquent about whatever. So there is no test, so I can't fail you, but I will give you mean-spirited looks from afar, okay? A couple other things. So that's kind of, there will be obviously lectures, what we're doing here. There will be some discussion, not at our tables a ton, but more through Q&A and stuff like that. So if you flip over to the next slide, this is like the big picture outline of the class. Book one is kind of about Jesus, so we're using the story theme here. Book one is about Jesus, kind of Jesus' birth, Jesus' life, and then Jesus' death and resurrection. Those are the three big chapters that we're going to walk through in terms of Jesus. Hopefully tonight we'll get through most of Jesus' life together. The second book is about the church, both its birth, kind of Acts 1 through 4 especially, and then kind of its expansion, its growth as the gospel spreads throughout the Mediterranean, walking with Paul through his letters, using Acts as kind of a historical guide, if you will. And so that'll be book 2. And then book 3 is kind of thinking through Revelation, Christian living, some of those things all together as it pertains to biblical theology. So, structure of the class, in each kind of lecture, there will be three components, and you'll get these in your notebooks, hopefully, when they come, which there's no rush to do that, John. You're doing a great job. We're going to talk about the story, which is really just like looking at biblical events. So, tonight we'll start with the incarnation, biblical event. We'll talk a little bit about that. We'll read it in the Bible. We'll give some context. We'll think about that. Then we'll talk about the storylines that come through that story. And so think of it as like a truck stop in which, you know, on I-70, every trucker, before he crosses over the mountain, has to stop somewhere in Denver to fuel up and, you know, get really bad snacks and probably take a shower in those really nasty showers. Similarly, these events are going to be placeholders where themes that run through the entire Bible are going to come through. We're going to use those to actually look at those themes and how they get traced out through the entire Bible. And then the third piece is really just, what are the implications of the gospel? How does this story affect our story? How should it actually help us understand the goodness of God and the mercy of God in the gospel? So there is kind of a quick kind of weekly, what the lecture outline is, what the reading is. So if you look at that, I'm going to try to hold to the lecture outline for these 5 weeks, but there's a good chance we'll get off, which is fine. But for the reading, where it says TS, that's Tom Schreiner. Those are the relevant passages for you to read. As I said earlier, read the Bible first. I mean, reading Matthew and John is like, you know, 49 chapters or something. That's sizable, but that's like, you know, that's seven chapters a day. Seven chapters a day should take you roughly 17 minutes to 28 minutes. It's not crazy. And I think it'll really help us to know what's going on if we're actually reading those passages, okay? Yep, talked about reading. So class structure on page 3. We'll do review for the first 5 minutes, which will probably be more like 6:40 to 6:45. There'll be lecture and then Q&A from 7 to 7:10, which we're already getting close to Q&A. We will have a break in the middle for refreshments and bathroom, and then we will have lecture again and then Q&A at the end. I want to say this, though. Ask questions as we go. Sometimes Q&A at the end, people forget. You forget your questions and stuff like that. In all honesty, feel free to ask your questions as we go. I know that I am not the clearest communicator, right? We know that Jesus was the best preacher ever. Nobody ever preached a better sermon. Nobody ever had like better clarity of mind. I am not Jesus. There will be things where I say them and you go, that made no sense. I need to stop him and ask a question. Please stop me and ask a question. But we also have some time for Q&A. And if we don't have any Q&A, then I might lecture more or we might just leave. So expectations for the class, punctuality, we already talked about that. Reading, I do hope you read your Bible first. And then just asking questions is helpful for all of us. It's helpful for me as well, just to know kind of how to write this class better, how to think about this class better. So please ask questions. Required reading, we had that. And then suggested resources, I've got a bunch on there. I just want to highlight three that would be helpful if you're thinking about buying further resources. Shriner is large. The reason we want you to buy that is because it's much more extensive in its scope. Three books that are on your syllabus that would be helpful. What is Biblical Theology by Jim Hamilton? Great book that doesn't talk a ton about... It's kind of weird. It doesn't talk about biblical theology in terms of biblical theological threads. It talks about generally what is biblical theology. How do we understand plot lines, ideas, themes, characters, all those things. Short book, great read, really helpful conceptually for understanding what biblical theology is. According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy spells his name G-R-A-E-M-E. If you're thinking about baby names, very few of you. It's a good one. He's an Aussie. This is a really helpful book because he walks through biblical theology as it pertains. He uses a big category of kingdom. And it's really well written. He has a deep appreciation for and understanding of the gospel, and it comes out in every sentence. It's one of those books you read and you get weepy sometimes and you praise Jesus and you start singing every once in a while. So don't read it in your car or with other people around. The third is From Eden to the New Jerusalem by Des Alexander. This book actually is really well written, much more poetic. And he walks through a number of biblical theological themes, God's presence, which we'll go through tonight, kingdom, kind of the big ones, dealing with sin, or so sin. Sacrifice, this is a good one. These are great shorter resources, quicker reads, but like good introductions that'll help you just appreciate biblical theology in more of a bite-sized manner. So any questions about any of that stuff? Great, that's a lot, I'm sorry. I promise to not take long during that. It took longer than I had hoped. So Graham Goldsworthy is 1, 2, and 3. Greg Beale is 5, 6, and 7. It's the same author, just replicated. Sorry about that. That's unclear. I should fix that next time. I know. That's just unhelpful. Okay, so let's talk through. Yes, John. Woo.
Hey, John.
Let me introduce John. John is
just in time.
Just in time. So John is one of Park Church's interns. He is like a Park Church intern for like 4 years running now, I think. He hasn't even been here 3, but that's okay. But he's awesome. John's most likely going to go on to do PhD work at a really cool school and get lots of letters behind his name and write books that we'll all read someday. The next time I teach this class, or the time I teach this class in like 20 years, I'll be referencing John's books most likely. John's a great person. We're really thankful for this man. He works hard to serve Park Church in an unpaid capacity. So like, just bless him in your prayer. Love him when you see him. Don't greet him with a holy kiss. Whoever said that on Sunday, that was really awkward. Who was there for that service? Man, that was wonderfully awkward. Do you guys love awkwardness? I love The Office because the office humor is based on awkwardness. It's so much fun. So for those of you, I know most of you, but I can introduce myself briefly. I'm Andrew Clausen. I oversee community information here at Park. I've been here since July. We love it here. We're really thankful for Park. So I oversee equipping, which is our classes tonight, and then also kind of our gospel community. So if you have questions about any of those things, please feel free to ask me. Shoot me an email. Let's talk after class. I also oversee membership. So you guys are all members, hopefully, because Foundations is happening downstairs, or you should be down there. Okay? This is my mean-spirited glare. No, but that's awesome. So if you have questions about Foundations either, just let me know. My wife and I have been married for 6 years. We have 2 children, Owen, who's 5, Myra, who's 2 in like a month and a half. Yeah, we love it here. We're really thankful for Park. So, hey, Gary. Oh, yeah. This is Gary McQuinn. Gary has 3 children now. Gary's children are really similar in age to mine, except now they have a son who was just born, and we need to play catch up.
So we just became dead.
Yep. Right. He has now sired 2 male children, which is impressive. I hope that your first child is a male child? Masculine child. The Godfather? Is that what he says? I hope that your first child. Okay, so let's get started. So hopefully you have, let me see what you have in what order. Can I see what's after that? Yeah, great. Okay, so let's talk through why story. Why do we call this the story of the New Testament? This is a bit of an introduction to biblical theology and all that it entails. Stories are unbelievably, I'm going to say this in a minute, but they're compelling. Stories are powerful. They're something that when we read a good story, it does something to us, right? I mean, how many of us have read a book or watched a movie, or how many of us have ever seen Band of Brothers? Like, when you watched Band of Brothers, were you not unbelievably just like drawn into the story that was taking place? No. All 3 of the girls, no. Kitty liked it. Okay. 2 of the gals didn't love it. Okay. Okay. How many of us, anyways, I don't need to go there. That's great. What is a good story that, Sophie, what's a good story that you love?
He just joked with The Notebook. So I was like, oh yeah, I can okay.
My brother's favorite movie is The Notebook. And he tells people that, and I just don't understand why he doesn't understand why he's not married. So stories are unbelievably, like, they're rich, they're beautiful, and I even wrote here, like, stories have this power to captivate us. That's what I was talking about. They have the power to draw us into something bigger than ourselves, to some degree outside of ourselves. Good stories make us want to be part of the story. They make us feel like we are part of the story. They have the power to clarify. Good stories give us perspective oftentimes, right? I'm reading Great Expectations right now, which is like slow skiing because it is arduous. But it's really good. It gives you an unbelievable perspective on people who come from nothing and go to everything. There's this picture of grace. And even in understanding my own kind of like faith story, my own coming to know Jesus and salvation, there's this picture that's just drawing me in and helping me understand like this beauty of going from like the blacksmith's right-hand boy to somebody that just has all the money in the world, all the money that can buy anything in the world. It's amazing what stories can do in terms of giving us perspective, clarifying. Stories have the power to compel us to do things. Oftentimes when we hear a good story, it makes us want to do things. I read Unbroken over Christmas break. How many of you guys have read Unbroken? Nice. I think we talked about this in the last class, too. I think I used both Band of Brothers and Unbroken. But I think I used Les Mis. I haven't said Les Mis yet. That's a good one. There you go. Sophs loves that one. But like Unbroken, it makes you want to do something different, right? I read that book and I was like, I recognize right now that I have like cultural barriers that I just like can't even see half the time because I read this and I go, oh, I can't believe that these guys didn't see it. And then I go, oh, nobody saw it. That's part of the point of the story. So stories are important because they're powerful. They do something. So I want to think through together some of the presuppositions of this class. Now, there's two big presuppositions on the next page. The first is revelation. We believe that God has revealed himself in history primarily through the person and work of Jesus, but also through the Bible, through what is kind of known as special revelation, or he also reveals himself just in creation, which is oftentimes referred to as general revelation. So biblical revelation, we believe that God has revealed himself. I just said that. We believe that the Bible is inerrant, meaning that we believe that there are no errors in the Bible. That doesn't mean that we have everything figured out, but it does mean that we believe, that we trust that because a holy and perfect and righteous Holy Spirit inspired men to write the Bible, that if that happened, then it's without error, as Psalms will say. So we believe that the Bible is wholly true in all that it says, which is a good thing. We believe that it's clear. So perspicuity is a really unclear word to talk about the clarity of Scripture. But we believe that God's word is clear. Now, oftentimes people want to talk about inerrancy and perspicuity in terms of like how concise it is. There's a total difference between something being unclear or in error and it not being as precise. That's what I should say, as precise as we'd like it to be. So if I say, for example, you know, I come home from exercise and I say to my wife, Greer, oh, I went for a run today. And she goes, oh, how long did you go? And I say, oh, I went for about a mile because I'm really slow. And she goes, oh, did you go for a mile or did you go for 1.2 miles? Did you go for 5,388 feet? And I go, I don't know, I just went for a mile. Those are differences in precision. That isn't saying one's necessarily right and one's necessarily wrong. They're both right. Does that make sense? I have this bad tendency I've gathered lately of saying, does that make sense? I don't mean that in a pejorative sense, like you guys are idiots. I mean it, I'm asking, am I being clear? So we believe that the Bible is clear. We believe that the Bible is sufficient to do what God has purposed it to do. And then the second big presupposition is that we believe because of God revealing himself, we believe in this other big word called epistemology, which basically just means we can know things. We can know God because he has revealed himself. So we don't believe that we can know things just because we're special human beings that can go find things out. But we actually believe that God has revealed himself and therefore we can know him. Okay, so that's a bit on presuppositions of the class. Genre in the class. Genre is helpful for understanding where we're at in terms of literary form and function. So genre, some people will say genre is like, well, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible are one genre. And to some degree, that's partially true, but not really. Genre is a word that describes certain literary forms and functions. And so poetry is one genre, or apocalyptic literature is one genre, or narrative, or which, like story is one genre. And what's great is there's tons of overlap and cross-pollinization. So when I say, for example, a good example, Genesis 1, what genre would you say Genesis 1 is? Narrative. Yeah, it's a story. But the language in Genesis 1 is also highly poetic, unbelievably poetic, especially when you read it in Hebrew. Now, it is a story. It's telling us real things, and all genres communicate truth. So I want to be very clear. Even when Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, uses this illustrative language, or in the Psalms, when there's this illustrative language to describe something, that's still communicating truth. It's just doing it a different way. So when we read Paul and we get like these propositional truths that are just very erudite, they're very clear, they're very perspicuous, another great word. That's one way to convey truth. I can say, you know, that shirt is red. That's true. Or I could describe that shirt in a way that is very illustrative and different, but it's still communicating the same truth. Okay, so that is. Say that again.
That dress is golden white.
That dress is golden white. What is the deal with that thing? I don't understand what's going on with the golden white dress. It's golden white. Okay, so systematic theology versus biblical theology. We are doing in the story of the New Testament, we are doing biblical theology. And hopefully we get to actually do some. Oh, no, we're doing great on time. Biblical. Whoa. I don't know why they make whiteboards for really short people. Nobody can write down here. What is the difference between systematic and biblical theology? Systematic theology takes a topic, an idea, a concept, and asks the question, what does the whole Bible say about this one thing? So the doctrine of God, for example. What does the Bible say about the doctrine of God? Well, in Genesis 1, we see that God is the creator. In Genesis 3, we see that God is the judge. In Genesis 37 through 50, we see that God is with Joseph, whatever that means. That's not very helpful. That's systematic theology. Systematic theology asks the question, what does the whole Bible say about X? Biblical theology is what we're going to be doing together. Biblical theology is trying to understand how God's unfolding drama is displayed over the course of history and through the Bible. That's a much longer definition. But the best way to explain this is biblical theology isn't asking what does the whole Bible say about something. It's trying to say, let's talk about the theme of kingdom. And how does the theme of kingdom get developed through the Bible, book by book, genre by genre, corpus by corpus, author by author, even within specific books? So you can go to a book like Colossians and say, how does the book of Colossians develop the theme of union with Christ, right? There's all these in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Or maybe even asking, what is Paul's theology? How does Paul develop the theme of union in Christ, union with Christ? So that's what biblical theology is doing. If you think about taking a trip up into the mountains, or a trip anywhere, it doesn't matter. And you think about going two different ways. You can go by plane or you can go by car. Plane, you get up really high, 30,000 feet, and you're looking down, and depending on how long that trip is, there's a good chance for some trips, let's say you're going to, I don't know, Breckenridge, you could probably see almost the whole trip from that plane view, right? And you'd probably barely get to 30,000 feet before you start your ascent. When you fly from Chicago to Omaha, you barely hit your cruising altitude before you start your descent. That's systematic theology. You can see everything all at once. You're asking the big question. Biblical theology is getting in a car with your friends, driving to the same place, functionally, but stopping along the way, you know, getting McDonald's in Idaho Springs, stopping at Loveland Pass to take pictures. You're trying to understand how is that road being developed over time as we walk through it, as we drive through it, I should say. So that's a bit of the difference between systematic and biblical theology. Progressive revelation, longitudinal development, and typology. That's really long. I'm not going to talk about all that. You guys can read that if you want. The one thing I will say, longitudinal development is important to know. We often think, many Christian churches think through the lens of prophecy and fulfillment. Prophecy and fulfillment. We think that the Old Testament has a number of prophecies that are prophesied and they will have fulfillment either in the New Testament or in Jesus or in the church. And while we would definitely agree with that, we don't believe that that is the primary way in which the Old Testament interacts with the New. We believe in longitudinal development, which I'm not going to write, which basically just means instead of Isaiah 7 talking about a virgin who will behold a son and that being perfectly and totally fulfilled only in Jesus. That is part of a theme that gets started much before Isaiah 7, that gets built toward Isaiah 7, that then gets built towards Jesus, that finds its perfection, its apex in Jesus, but then continues to have ripple effects throughout the rest of the New Testament and even in our lives. The development of this theme is longitudinally developed. That's important for us to recognize because that's a huge piece of biblical theology. So, any questions about any of that stuff? Typology you can read about. Quote, allusion, and echo is basically just saying there are certain things in the New Testament that are direct quotes of the Old Testament. There are certain things that are allusions. So, you know, Paul, when he's writing in Galatians chapter 1 that, kind of about gospel distortions, essentially, is what he's talking about. There's a really good chance that he's thinking through a couple of passages in Deuteronomy where the people of God distort the gospel, where they understand it, the gospel differently. So that's an allusion. An echo is just something like, oh, that seems like deja vu. I feel like I've heard that before. And we'll go through a bit of that today. So that's quote, allusion and echo. Selected resources, Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, Gospel Coalition, Don Carson, intro. Oh, these are good. It's really helpful that I underline these for you. These are hyperlinks that you can click just by pushing right here. I can give you the actual files for those. That's really unhelpful. Okay, any questions before we jump in? We'll do our bathroom break a little later tonight, then in, yes, question? No, okay, you were just pointing at me. That's awkward. We'll do our bathroom break in a little while. Let's get started, okay? So the only other thing is, please bring your Bibles to class. We're going to, like, get into our Bibles together, even though you're reading it beforehand. Great? Cool. Let's get started. One more thing. I was tempted to print out my notes because I like that when I'm in classes. How many of you like the outlines that you have in your notebooks? Or how many of you, let me ask that question first. How many of you like outlines over like notes in Totem? Okay. Well, I'm saying, no, the outline you have in your book, how many of you like that? Okay, number of us. How many would prefer to actually have, like, my notes in full? Okay, a few of us. That's helpful, too. So maybe I'll just print half and half next week, and I'll put tonight's up online later on. I'm always hesitant because I don't want people to just read what I'm going to say, and I'm not going to say it verbatim, so that's unhelpful anyways, but I like it that way anyways, so who cares? Okay, let's get started. Let's talk about Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 1. Okay, I just realized there is also one more thing in your notebooks that I should tell you about. John, our beloved friend over there, wrote this awesome New Testament survey that's in your notebooks as well. That's really helpful as you guys read Matthew and John for next week to go through and read that survey based on those things. There are books we can reference that are longer than that, but that's a really helpful thing for you guys to have. So, we're talking about book one right now. For a couple weeks, we're going to talk about Jesus. And the focal point of the entire Bible, the culmination of all things in the Old Testament, the kind of antecedent, the look back point, kind of the place from which all things in the New Testament look back to, are the person and the work of Jesus. And so as we start to develop or look at these themes, we want to recognize that the Old Testament isn't just a bunch of things that happen to people, but every character, every story, every event, every verse or passage maybe is in some way moving toward this focal point, the person and work of Jesus. And so it's really important for us to recognize that Jesus is kind of the hub through which every spoke of the wheel moves through. It's the piece, it's the place, it's the bottleneck. Jesus is at the center of all these things. And so every story in the Old Testament is going to find its fulfillment in Jesus somehow, which is part of how we preach here at Park. So you probably already know biblical theology. You've listened to this for a while as Brian preaches to us through kind of a biblical theological lens. But as we start to think through Jesus and the story of Jesus, we're going to look first at Jesus's life or Jesus's birth. Then we're going to look at Jesus's life. Then we're going to look at Jesus' death and resurrection as one chapter as well. And tonight we're hoping to get through kind of Jesus' birth and Jesus' life together. Now, you can see in your notes there's this helpful kind of outline of biblical history. That's from Graham-y, but it's Graham Goldsworthy's book. That's a really helpful thing there. I'm not going to read that because you guys can read that on your own later. But we're going to read in Matthew 1. So Matthew 1, verses 21 and 23. Would somebody read that for us? Andrew, will you read for us?
21 and 23?
Yeah, that'd be great.
Who will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
That's great. And turn over with me to Luke 1. I know you guys are going to be like, are we really going to read Bible all the time? Yes, we're going to read lots of Bible. It's going to be glorious. We will be thankful together. Luke 1, 30. Luke 1, 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So by all accounts, Jesus' birth is this miraculous event. It's this thing that has never been done. It says that the Holy Spirit comes and Mary conceives of a child, and Joseph is met in a dream and Mary is met in a dream. This whole birth, this whole conception and birth is miraculous. It's powerful. And the miracles of Jesus are linked through here, and we'll see that eventually later on tonight. But this is, the incarnation is miraculous. And then we also talked about how the Holy Spirit, it says in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born and will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, a couple things as we looked at this passage, some context of these two passages together. Should always ask the question of where and who's around when we look at these stories in the Bible, right? Any good story, kind of the setting is part of the plot line, right? So if you... Les Mis, is like France, right? Has something to do with the actual plot line, right? There's a revolution happening that has something to do with the actual storyline of this wonderful story, Les Mis. And so in this context, there's a lot going on, but who was there and where was Jesus born? So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which to some degree is kind of this backwater city, kind of like, I hate to keep using truck stops because I love truck stops. But it's kind of like the truck stop before Jerusalem. It's kind of the often forgotten city on the way to the holy city. And so Jesus wasn't born in the holy city. He wasn't born in the palace. He wasn't born in the place where kings are born. He was born basically in a barn. Like Jesus is allowed to leave the door to the fridge open because he was literally born in a barn. Jesus was born in a place where nobody royal is supposed to be born, even though it's the city of David, right? We want to keep that echo quiet. But so Jesus was born in this place that kings aren't supposed to be born in. And then what's more is the characters in the story are crazy, especially if you read through Luke's gospel, which you're not going to do in the next week, but I'd encourage you for this story to go check it out, because Luke's gospel is just amazing, especially on this story, on Jesus' birth, especially in thinking through, like, who was there? So the people that you would expect at somebody's birth, at an important person's birth, were not there. He didn't have grandparents there. There weren't midwives or, you know, medical professionals there. They were surrounded by animals. Some strangers from the east show up a little while later, possibly months, years later, but still, a while later. Shepherds show up, like cowboys of Palestine's west. Marginalized. The people who are there, both the place and the people who are there, show that this miraculous birth almost went unnoticed. It almost went totally unnoticed. And to a watching world at this point, it did go unnoticed. But things will change. So, let's turn... Oh, yeah. So, question we need to ask ourselves as we do good biblical theology is, why doesn't Mark have a birth narrative? Any ideas? Why doesn't Mark have a birth narrative? That's okay. That's not a helpful question for me to ask, because you probably all feel like, oh, this is a setup. He asked about Genesis 1 earlier. I was wrong. You weren't wrong, Michelle. You're dead right. You're half right, which is half wrong. So Mark doesn't have a birth narrative because all these gospel writers choose what goes in their gospel accounts. And that's important for us, because what you'll start to notice as you read these gospels together, especially as you read Matthew and John, is different theological emphases. Different stories are highlighted or included. So Mark doesn't have a birth narrative. Mark starts with Jesus coming into his kingdom, inaugurating this good news of the kingdom, saying, like, the king has come, the kingdom is bound up with me, repent and believe in the gospel of God. So different writers choose to put different things in their gospel accounts in order to emphasize the things that they want to emphasize, right? All writers do this. Luke, on the other hand, as I was saying a minute ago, Luke loves to emphasize who Jesus came to seek and to save. The outcast, the troubled, the prostitutes. So there's different theological emphases in different books, and that's important for us as we read through the New Testament. Now, John's perspective on Jesus' birth is also unique. It's there, but it's very different, right? In John 1, we get this picture of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's this, it's there. It's talking about Jesus' birth, and yet it's talking about it in very, very different categories. And it's connecting back. There's an allusion in the Greek. John uses this language, in the beginning, which is the exact same language used in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created, fill in blank, for two chapters, right? And so John is trying to root Jesus' birth in the creation of all things. Paul in Colossians will eventually start to talk about very similar themes, as they all things are for him and by him and in him have their being. So, John's perspective. Now, storylines that run through the incarnation. Let's talk about some storylines that run through the incarnation, biblical theological themes that run through the incarnation. There's a number that run through the incarnation. I want to talk primarily about one tonight. And we'll try to talk about one per story as we go, because that's about all we have time for. So, in Genesis 1 and 2, God created Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve to be his image bearers, to reflect his glory, his nature, his person. He created them to have relationship with them. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's a really long phrase. And fell into sin. They actively sinned against God. They rebelled against their creator. They disbelieved in God by disobeying his word. Sin is a disbelief in God by disobeying his word. And they did that. And sin sent the entire world into a tailspin of destruction and decay. And because of their rebellion, they were exiled from the garden. Now that's important. In Genesis 3:23 through 24, it says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim," which is an angel of sorts, "and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." So we see in this picture that Adam and Eve, after their sin, because of their sin, as a result of their sin, they're exiled from the garden. They're not allowed to go back in. There's an angel there. There's a flaming sword that's not letting people back into the garden. They're removed from relationship with their creator, their God, the one who created them for intimacy, for love, for relationship, okay? Then in the Exodus, we get this picture of God setting out on a rescue plan to redeem his people from the hand of an evil king, a Pharaoh in Egypt. God tells Moses to confront the king of Egypt, saying to him, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel," that's God's people in the Old Testament, "Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Israel, God's people, is likened to God's son. God speaks with kind of fatherly, tender love about his people. He roots his relationship with his people in the fact that they are his. He's created them. He calls us his firstborn son, his children. Then after God judges all of Egypt, after they walk through the Red Sea, which we'll talk about later as well, God leads them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud, or some translations might have smoke, by day. So God's presence comes to dwell with his people as they're traipsing around the wilderness of Sinai, which ends up being for 40 years, which is a really long time. It wasn't supposed to be that long. They sinned against God. They rebelled against God again. But God's presence came to dwell in this pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud, right? And so they're walking around by day and by night. They're following God when he stops. When he stops, they stop. They set up camp, this massive camp. It's fun to read those passages about the camp. Then God meets with his people through Moses on a mountain in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, in one sense, at this point and up to this point, he's been dwelling with them. He's been going with them. But he says, I want you to build for me an ark. I want you to build for me a place where my presence will dwell. We'll build a tabernacle, which just means tent. It's just a tent. Tabernacle is a fancy word for tent. And in that tent, you and I will meet. We'll spend time together through Moses. Moses will come in and we'll chit-chat, and then Moses will reveal me to the people, because Moses is this wonderful intermediary, this person who kind of goes between God and man. And so God meets with his people on a mountain, and then eventually he meets with them through kind of this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, and this ark. So a wooden box called an ark. That's what the title says. In Leviticus, we get this picture of what kingdom living looks like. Most of us think that Leviticus is this arbitrary set of rules, but Leviticus is helping us understand what living under the good reign and rule of our God actually looks like. Now, some of us would be like, I don't understand. Why, if my bull gores somebody, do I have to pay them back their life for another bull? That doesn't make any sense to me. And that's because, to some degree, these are applications of God's person, his nature, his character. So in my household, with my children, some of us probably think that our parents made arbitrary rules. Most parents don't have arbitrary rules, although we have some. Like, let's just be honest, right? We have some arbitrary rules. Like, don't jump off the roof. That's not arbitrary. That's because we care about safety. But, like, don't come into mommy and daddy's bedroom after 9 o'clock. That's arbitrary to some degree. We just don't want to see our kids after 9, right? Now, that being said, truly no pun intended, Most of us think that God's rules to some degree are arbitrary, and in reality, they're an expression of his character and nature. And so Leviticus is this picture of kingdom living. And in Leviticus 26, there's this beautiful picture as God is developing through Moses kind of what he sees kingdom living looking like. God says to Moses, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, language straight from Genesis 2. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, I think. I will turn to you, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, I will confirm my covenant with you. Did you see what I did just there? I always look to John for confirmation of my biblical knowledge. He's the puppet master who's dangling my little life up here. So he says that, and then verse 10, he says, you shall eat old store long kept, which is a really, really wooden translation from the ESV, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling, listen to this, Leviticus 26, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. God is on a mission to dwell amongst his people, to be with his people, to restore relationships. So we see that in Leviticus. In Joshua, after 40 years of wandering the desert, God lets them enter into the promised land, which is promised as a place where God will shower his people with his covenant blessings, with his intimate covenant relationship blessings. So the land of promise has kind of this concept of relational reconciliation, as well as just God's presence being with his people. And the temple eventually, in Jerusalem, a temple is built in order to kind of be the new tent of meeting, kind of the final and fixed tent of meeting. It's not going to move around like this tent did in the wilderness. It's going to be the place where God and his people meet. It's going to be the place where God, where God's people come to worship him multiple times a year. It's going to be the place where the high priest goes in and atones for the sins of the people through the blood of a lamb and all these things. It's this place where God is going to, where God is going to meet with his people. So then in the exile, after the kingdom rises to fame, you know, through David, Solomon has a few good years, and then after Solomon, division happens in 722. The northern kingdom, which is oftentimes called Samaria or Israel, falls to the Assyrians. I'm looking that way, Assyrians. And then in like 605 to 596, the southern kingdom, Judah, falls to the Persians. Babylonians, thank you. The Persians let Israel go. The Babylonians. And so what happens is God's presence that was found in the land and in the temple is now ripped away from God's people as they're thrown into exile again. So this concept of exile is happening yet again, even as they move away from the promised land to Babylon. And so exile is happening all over again. So this is where we find Jesus. Now, well, I should say, eventually God's people slowly start to make the trek back in like 533-ish. God's people start to make the trek back to the promised land, but in like really small waves of people, they start to rebuild the wall. You'll read in Nehemiah and Ezra. You get this picture of God's people in the land. But for the most part, God's voice is quiet, is silent. There's longing for God's presence to come and be with his people. They're longing for relationship, for the way things used to be. If you read Nehemiah, it's fascinating. You read Nehemiah, and it's this. There's just like wonderful things happening in Nehemiah. Like Nehemiah's just rocking this wall, and these three guys that are trying to oppose him are just getting squelched by the king of Persia, and then also by Nehemiah, and then eventually Nehemiah starts writing this beautiful like history of God's people, especially in like Nehemiah 9, I'm pretty sure. There's this beautiful history of God's people. Go read it. Like, it's one of those things you read and you're like, oh my gosh, this is so beautiful to read this. It reads like a family history. It's just gorgeous. And then as the book gets toward the end, in chapter 13, I believe, the book ends on a really dour note. It ends on a really low point because God's people are waiting. They're waiting for God to come and be with them again. And so that's where we find Jesus. Any questions about all of that? I want to break because now we're going to move more to like Jesus and New Testament, doing some Old Testament stuff. Any questions? And I can eat some water. No questions. See it again?
Did you answer that question about why Mark is in the birth narrative?
Yeah, maybe I didn't. I'm sorry. Thank you so much, John. So the reason why Mark doesn't have a birth narrative, Mark cares deeply about the humanity of Jesus. In fact, Mark has very little of Jesus' words written down. I mean, as compared to like Matthew and Luke and John especially. But Mark is always trying to show the humanity and the kingship of Jesus. And yet, for whatever reason, he doesn't put a birth narrative in there. And part of that, I think, is because he's so... So, one, it's not because he doesn't believe that Jesus... That all of those things that happened in Luke and Matthew didn't happen. But he's trying to tell a story a certain way with certain emphases. And arguably, the biggest theme that runs through Mark alone is the theme of kingship. And we'll look at kingship, especially as we look at Jesus' death on the cross and the resurrection, because it's just like beautifully portrayed in Mark. We do a lot of Matthew, Luke, and John, especially Matthew tonight. But Mark will come out a lot in Jesus' death and resurrection. So the way that Mark, here, let's turn real quick. Turn to Mark 1 with me. That's a great question, John. Thank you. So helpful. So it starts with John the Baptist. So there's this connection to the Old Testament, kind of this one crying, this Isaianic one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. Then in verse 9, there's a very short baptism, which again, Matthew is very long on Jesus' baptism. There's a really short temptation of Jesus. Again, Matthew is very long. We'll get into that a little later. And then it starts off. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Those two verses set the entire trajectory for the whole book of Mark. That Jesus is bringing good news of a king who has conquered the final foe. Of a king who this kingdom is bound up with Jesus. He says the kingdom is at hand, or the kingdom is near. What he's saying there isn't saying like, oh, it's coming soon. What he's actually saying is, it's bound up with me. The kingdom is here. It is at hand. And then Jesus goes on to show over and over again in Mark that the king is here. That the king is here. That the king is here. And so Mark is choosing to not emphasize Jesus' birth for, I don't totally know why, but what I do know is it's trying to emphasize, John knows why. John knows exactly why.
No, I don't know why. But I think the thing that's kind of tricky about the question, so if you look at, say in the Gospel of Luke, lots of parables that are only in Luke, Gospel of John, you've got that theological prologue about the word and all that kind of thing. You can ask the question, why doesn't another gospel have this? But the nature of that question is a little misleading because it directs you at something that you don't really have the answer to. I don't know what was going on when Mark sat down to write the Gospel of Jesus and thought, maybe I should put in the birth narrative, maybe not. Whatever that thought process was, that's something we don't have an answer to. So what's probably better to do, and I think this is kind of what Andrew's doing with the answer he's already given, what's better to do is to look at what is Mark trying to say? So what are these different gospel writers actually doing? And from there you might actually be able to make more sense of the decisions of what they choose to include or don't include. So, like with Mark's gospel, like if you read it, one of the things that's really striking is it's fast. It's just like, and Jesus showed up and walked around and he got rid of a demon and then he healed the leper and then he called his disciples and then everyone's like, hey, Jesus, and it just goes really fast, way faster than all the other gospels. There's something that Mark was trying to do with that, and it's better to focus on what Mark was trying to do. It actually, I guess maybe a better way, a simpler way to put this is not say why doesn't Mark have a birth narrative, but why do Matthew and Luke have?
That's a good question. That's a good point. And I think one of the things that oftentimes we hate but need to just appreciate is that, I didn't mean to rhyme. It's cool though. Is that arguments from silence, unless, which is very rare, unless the silence is just screaming, arguments from silence are just really unhelpful. And so even for me to posit that it's because I know Mark is probably foolish. But what we do know is that Mark 1 is starting to emphasize kingdom right off the bat, unless that he didn't want to emphasize the birth narrative. So, great question. Follow up? Great. Other questions? Okay. Let's, where am I? Oh, great. Yeah, okay. So, let's talk a little bit about our story, the gospel implications of kind of this... the presence of God being ripped away from the people of God, God's presence being, God exiling his people from his presence. It says on your thing, and I am going to read this because it's helpful even for me just to remember. Here in the story of Jesus' birth, we get this formative glimpse into the necessity of the incarnation as it pertains to the greater storyline of the Bible. One of the primary themes that runs through the entire Bible is the theme of God's presence. God created mankind to live with them. God created mankind to live with him. He created image bearers to have relationship with him. And as we walk through that theme in the Old Testament, what we see in the New, especially as it pertains to Jesus' incarnation, is that Jesus is the true and better presence of God. Jesus is God with us. We read in Matthew 1:23 where it says, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. And it says right there in the text, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. This rescue plan isn't just to save us from our sin, and it's not just to save us into a community called the church, though it's both those things. God is restoring himself to us, or better said, God is restoring us to himself. Do you have any idea how good that news is? That we don't just get saved from our sin, and we don't just get saved into a community, and we don't just get to go to heaven when we die, though we do get those things. We get to have God. We have these ideas of heaven that are, you know, like in our worldly brains, wonderful and beautiful, and they're most of them are unbiblical. The true treasure of heaven is relationship with the one who created us. We get to have him. When you look at the picture in Revelation 21 and 22, there's this temple where there are no walls, where the glory of the Lord fills. Excuse me, I think there's a city with no walls. Is a temple with no walls? Do you guys know?
There's no temple.
There's no temple. Thank you.
There is no temple.
There is no temple.
God and the Lamb are
there. That could have gone awry really fast. There's a temple with no walls. There's a floating ceiling. Doesn't make any sense. So Jesus is God with us. This aching renewal for God to be with his people, Leviticus 26, where it's talking about, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will walk among them. Jesus literally is God walking among us. It's wonderful. Jesus also is the meeting place between God and men, God and man. So Jesus is the true and better temple, if you will, or the true and better high priest or Moses, whatever you want to fill in the blank, where Jesus is the place where God and man meets, both in his being, because Jesus is both God and man. So like ontologically, if you're a philosophy major or were a philosophy major, Jesus is the place where God and man meets, but he's the place where we, as mankind, as men and women, meet with God. He is the true and better temple. It says in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator, one go-between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When you look at John 1, the language in John 1 is, as we talked a little bit about, where it says like, the Word was with God and the Word was God, and in the beginning was the Word. Those are out of order, you know what I mean? Eventually in that passage in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That language of Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. In its original Greek, actually is talking about Jesus came and he tented among us. Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. Jesus is the true and better temple, the true and better tent of meeting. He's the place where God and man meets. And this happens through atonement. And we'll talk about atonement later, especially as we talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. But for our purposes right now, atonement best described, John Stott has this pithy definition of atonement, which is basically satisfaction through substitution. All of this happens through satisfaction by substitution. And that's what Jesus did on the cross and through the resurrection. So, God has given all of himself to be with us. I don't need to say more on that. So any questions about those things? We're going to take a break in just a minute. But let's do a little questions. What questions do you guys have about any of that stuff?
How do you avoid the approach of, like, my first thought was, well, it sounds like Jesus was like a plan B to the temple.
Great. Great question. So what we were talking about... So one of the reasons why I wrote a little bit on longitudinal, it's a terrible word. It sounds like you're not supposed to talk about it at dinner or something. Longitudinal development is because what some people will say is temple, Old Testament, New Testament. Like church, And that can be church building, that can be the people of God, that can be a lot of things. And they basically look like this. Okay? That's not longitudinal development. That's kind of theme, I mean, probably type and anti-type, but in an unhelpful way to say that type and anti-type, or maybe theme, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, something like that. We would say, no, 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 no. We see garden. We see fall. So you could say creation, fall, which is a severing of the presence of God with his people. Then we see in kind of the time of promise, God showing us that his rescue plan is to reinstitute his presence among his people. And so this theme didn't start with the temple. The theme started way back here. Almost all of these themes, almost all of them, start somewhere back here, get ripped apart here, and then God starts putting them back together here, all the way through Jesus, all the way through the end times. Almost every single one. So you'll even notice as we talk through these things, we will root so much of what we do right here. Genesis 1 and 2, so let's talk about kingship real briefly. Genesis 1 and 2. When kings speak, what happens? Stuff gets done. When kings speak, stuff happens, right? In Genesis 1, what happens when God speaks? Everything is created. In Genesis 1, there's this picture of a king who's seated on a throne where nobody else, where nothing else is, and he creates vice regents, sub kings, if you will, image bearers to express his character and his glory. The fall ruins their image bearing of cultivating and keeping the kingdom. And that just continues to work its way throughout the Old Testament and then finds its culmination in Jesus. So we don't see like this really rigid kind of one-to-one kind of prophecy fulfillment or something like that. We see themes traced across Scripture, but developed. Like they build. It's like a snowball rolling down a hill that just continues to gain speed and size. And it finds its culmination in Jesus. And then continues to have ripple effects after Jesus as well. So, great question, Sophie. Other questions? Okay, let's take a 5-minute break. Use the restroom. Grab some coffee or water. We do have snacks. They're underneath all that stuff. Please eat them. If you guys haven't bought your book or your binder, please do that as well. Let's take 5 minutes and we'll be back here at 7:55. It's okay. It's great. Okay, let's get started. Okay. I want to... my esteemed colleague, Aaron Neff, asked a very good question. He asked a question in Mark 1. Turn with me to Mark 1. I'd always prefer we just go there. It just makes it easier. Mark 1, and I read the verses from 14 and 15. I'll read them again. Now, after John was arrested, John the Baptist, Johnny Baptist. My son calls John the Baptist Johnny Baptist. It's awesome. I like envision him with like a Fender electric guitar around his, like on his back, and he's like walking around. Johnny Baptist, after he was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Aaron brought up a great question. We have a definition of what this means that in many respects is based off of what happens after Mark 1, like chronologically. You get where I'm going. So what did this mean in that context? Very helpful question. One, gospel, I should have defined this at the beginning. I don't know why I didn't do this. I should get an F for teaching. We define the gospel as good news, primarily the good news that God in Christ is saving a sinful people for his name and his glory. Okay? And so the gospel is, but gospel defined just means good news. It means good news. And if there's good news, that implies that there's what? Bad news. If news is just news, if it's not good, or if there isn't bad news, I should say, then it's just news, right? Now, if you turn with me in Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah 52, verse 7. Well, let's start in verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. Then verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So there's a bit of a definition built into this passage here of what Mark understands good news to be. Yeah.
Oh, well, once you finish your thought.
Okay. Great. You're going to add to what you don't know I'm going to say. Okay. I'll let you amend what I'm going to say. That was great. In the ancient world, what would happen is kings would go out to battle. There you go. So good. So thankful you're here. Kings would go out to battle, right? They didn't necessarily always battle like in their city. Usually city-states is the way a lot of these were organized. But they would go out to battle. And what would happen is as the battle would happen, obviously one side would win. And what would happen then is a messenger, a good newser, or sometimes a bad newser, was sent from the battle back to their city. Now, people could tell from afar, sentries, you know, at high places, could see the messenger running and could tell by their gait if it was good news or if it was bad news. And so the idea here is that the king has won the battle. He's definitively, decidedly beaten the foe. And the good newser, the messenger, is coming back. He's publishing peace. He's saying it's okay. Tim Keller has this awesome message talking about kind of this concept. And he talks about how messengers who bring good news instead of good advice tell you about something that's been done for you. Whereas people who bring good advice tell you to do something. We believe in a God who publishes peace through his death and resurrection and tells us you can't do anything. Everything you need to do has been done for you. That's satisfaction by substitution. We're not good advice people. We're gospel people. We're good newsers. We're messengers of the king, publishing his peace for the world to hear. So when Mark uses, in Mark 1, when he talks about, when Jesus, I should say, uses the language of the gospel of God, he's basically saying the good news of the king, and then he says repent, so he's implying that there's something to repent of, sin, and believe in the gospel, the good news. Believe in something that's been done for you, not something you can do anything about. Right? Great question, Aaron. Other questions? We should always do Q&A after the break. I feel like it facilitates thoughtfulness.
Do you know what
Yeah, you know what? Will you take a quick note for me, and I'll push it to you guys. Will you just take a real quick note about that? Just remind me, Tim Keller. I'll do it. I'll do this. All I need to remember is Tim Keller, and I'll remember it. Because it's a real helpful. He actually quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and just talks about how he uses this illustration. Sorry. Jason's son is named Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's awesome. And he just talks about this idea between the difference between good news and good advice. And it's real helpful kind of framing. It's great. Thank you, Sophie. That's real helpful. Yeah, anytime you hear me reference something that you guys want, I mean, we have this stuff flying around. I can push it to you really easy as well. I don't want to inundate your inbox to the degree where you're like, I'm never going to come back to Park Church ever again. Other questions? Thank you. Other questions? You know what I love about this term? I'll tell you, because you're a listening audience, is that you can define the gospel. The gospel doesn't have like thousands of different definitions. It's one thing, and yet you can describe it in really different ways. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, you know, Paul will talk about how in Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. So there's like this very big, like whole world picture of all things being reversed, all the sin messiness of the world is being reversed through Christ. It's just this beautiful thing. The gospel is this wonderful thing. So let's talk about Jesus' life. We've talked about Jesus' birth. Let's move towards Jesus' life. We've got a good 10, 15 minutes or so. We've made up good time. We're doing great. Next week, we'll talk about Jesus' life and Jesus' death and resurrection, his new life. So Jesus' life. Jesus lived a really normal life. Jesus did really normal things. Like, he ate food. He got, like, grit under his fingernails. He created furniture and other things. For the first 30 years of his life, most likely. His dad was a carpenter. He didn't burst onto the rabbi scene until he was roughly 30. And he worked. Like, he had a day job for 30 years. He was a really normal person. Like, he ate food, he pooped, he used the bathroom. Believe it or not, Jesus pooped. Like, we believe in his humanity. We believe that he pooped. Jesus did really normal things. As one guy says, I think I wrote it there in your thing, Donald McLeod, there's little that's unique in the catalog of Jesus' sufferings prior to Gethsemane. Yeah, you can read the rest of that. Now, in another sense, Jesus' life was unbelievably extraordinary, right? How many of us have ever walked on water? How many of us have ever turned water into wine? None of us have. And so there's this picture of Jesus as both God and man that is beautiful. It's compelling. It's rich, like mahogany and fine books. And so as we look at the story of Jesus' life, we're gonna look at these snapshots of different things that he did or different events in his life and try to understand, again, the biblical theological themes that run through them, the theology, the way that this theology shapes us and forms us. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 3. As I said, we'll probably use Mark and John next week a little bit more, especially as we look at Jesus' death and resurrection. Actually, we'll probably look at Mark and Luke more. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus, chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He ate, he pooped. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him at the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Sure.
When there's a passage like this, I think there are a couple of them throughout the book where Jesus is off doing this thing by himself, like he's on his own. What's the thought behind like how this was narrated? Is the idea that Jesus came down and said, "Hey, this is what just happened to me," or like, did he have is it thought that somebody from his inner circle was with him?
Yeah, that's a great question. So at least in Matthew's gospel, and again, another piece of authorial intent, so how authors choose what goes into their books, is that as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, It isn't necessarily chronological, so I just want to say that. But in Matthew's gospel, he doesn't call his disciples until after this event. So were his disciples with him? We don't know. Usually where the disciples are called and what happens before that, there's a reason why they're not talked about before then. It's because it's chronological up to that point at least. But like there are parts in, like when you put some of the gospels next to each other, like John especially, there are different events that occur in different ways. And that's not because they're trying to communicate, oh, this actually didn't happen, but more. John, for example, has, I think, three Passovers most likely in it because it's emphasizing Jesus as a sacrificial Paschal lamb. So I say all that to say chronology isn't the most important thing, but in this case, it's most likely just that, yeah, these guys were asking people. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it talks a little bit about how Paul talks about how the gospel is a matter of first importance. Then he talks about how all these witnesses, you can go and you can find these witnesses who saw these things happen to Jesus. Now, was Jesus, you know, were people with Jesus in the wilderness? No. So we're going to assume in faith, we're not going to assume, we're going to trust that Jesus told people that he shared these things with his disciples. So, great question, John. Real good. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, so like Luke, for example, at the beginning of his gospel, and at the beginning of Acts, Luke addresses a person who's most likely kind of like a beneficiary of his writing. So like it was really expensive to write in Jesus's day and in Luke and Paul's day. It was expensive to do that. You couldn't just go to Home Depot and buy reams of paper and stencils and paper, all kinds of stuff. So Luke was most likely writing the books for somebody who was paying him to write the books, named Theophilus. And basically what he's doing there is also showing he went and did the hard work of research to find out what happened to this person named Jesus. So, great question. Other questions? That was awkward. Do you think Jesus farted? Probably did. Jesus, in this picture, we get a picture in these chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Jesus is baptized, and then he's immediately rushed off to the wilderness. Okay, so he's baptized. He goes down in the water. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized in the same way that we need to be baptized. Jesus doesn't need to repent of any sin. But he chooses to so identify with his people that he is baptized. He chooses to identify with those for whom he came to save, that he goes to the River Jordan, he meets up with his cousin John, which is also part of kind of the big story because this person, John, was kind of the new Elijah who's telling of the coming Lord. Jesus doesn't need baptism in quite the same way that we need baptism. And yet, he's identifying with us. Jesus himself is showing kind of what a foretaste of what life in the kingdom is meant to be. The Holy Spirit comes and rests upon him in his baptism, kind of showing that Jesus is God's anointed one, his promised Messiah. And then the Father speaks this fatherly blessing, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He's showing that this is God's Son, this is God's child. In Jesus's day, sonship was important because sonship told people who you were and what you did. More than anything else, I wouldn't say my son's name is Owen. Owen probably won't be a pastor someday, right? Just chances are there are a lot of other things he could do someday when he's old and is making money for his family. He might, that'd be great, but he probably won't. In Jesus' day, you always did what your daddy did. You know, like, have you guys ever seen Kindergarten Cop? Who is your daddy and what did he do? That's what sonship was in the ancient Near East, was you represented your father, you did what he did. And so what God is doing here, what the Father is doing is saying, you can see who I am through this person, Jesus. You can know me through what he's going to do. Okay, so he speaks his fatherly blessing. And I want to draw us back to that passage in Exodus 4 that we talked about a little bit a little while ago, where it says, God is talking to Moses. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, God's people, is my firstborn son. And I shall say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Now, shortly after being endowed with the Spirit of God drives Jesus into the wilderness. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus is hungry and Satan comes to tempt him. He responds to the tempter's truth, or excuse me, the tempter's lies with truth. Three texts from Deuteronomy, two from chapter 6, and one from chapter 8, I believe. And these are all drawn from passages in Moses' interaction with God's people, where he's kind of calling them to their failure during their time in the wilderness, okay? So Jesus is baptized, and he's driven to the wilderness. He goes down in the water, he comes up out of the water, then he's driven into the wilderness. Now, while this story is really helpful for us thinking through, like, what do we do when Satan tempts us? Many of us would say, oh, this passage is about us, like, memorizing Scripture and then fighting Satan with Scripture. And praise God, like, that is true. Like, let's be honest. I think that's an implication of this passage. But that's not what this passage is trying to tell us. This passage is trying to show us that Jesus is the true and better people of God. So when we look in the Old Testament, there's a great nation. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that he will make Abraham a great nation. He says, "I will make of you," in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." He says, "All the families of the earth shall be blessed through this family." So God is making a people for his name. He starts that in Genesis 12, or he really starts it in creation, right? He creates people. I'm going to close this real quick. Sorry. I know you guys can hear over that, but it's like weirdly distracting to me. So God tells Abraham that he's going to create a people through Abraham. Then in the Exodus, God's people wander the desert for 40 years. They traipse around Sinai. They're getting into skirmishes. They rebel against God. They don't go into the land when they're supposed to go into the land, so they have to be there for 40 years. It's a time of judging, but it's also a time of temptation and trial, right? 40 years in the wilderness, temptation and trial. Then in the time of David in 2 Samuel 7, we get David kind of recognizing, like, oh, I'm living in a really nice palace, and God is still dwelling basically in a tent. And he says, "God, I'd like to make you a house." And God, in his infinite wisdom and good humor, says to David, "I will actually make a house of you." And instead of saying, like, "I will make a house for you," he says, "I will make a family, a house, a lineage, a family for you." Now, fast forward to the New Testament, we get this picture of Jesus as the true and better people of God. The gospel writers are always trying to help us understand that Jesus is fulfilling the who we are supposed to be, who we were created to be, that Jesus is who we were meant to be, how we were supposed to live. They're trying to show us that Jesus is the true and better people of God. The Exodus event was paradigmatic for God's people in the Old Testament, meaning it was the defining thing over all things that defined them culturally. It made them who they were. They're being saved from Egypt into the wilderness, into the promised land after 40 years of tempting and trial. That was the defining event in their cultural history. And the gospel writers are trying to show us that this person of Jesus actually is the one who will now define us as a people of God. Jesus empathizes with us in his baptism. When we look at the picture in Exodus 12 and 13, or excuse me, 14 and 15, where God's people, they're coming up to the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea, and they can't get through, and Pharaoh and his army are coming to kill him. And God parts the seas. They go down into the water, technically. They come up out of the water alive, and their enemies are crushed. It's this picture of baptism one day. And Jesus then is taken out into the wilderness, just like his people were taken out into the wilderness. So, these cultural markers, yeah, I don't need to say more about that. Oh, we're great on time. What questions do you guys have? Jesus is the true and better people of God. He lived the life that we should have but didn't live, and eventually will die the death that we deserve in order that we might live in him. The true and better people of God. Questions about that? Great. See you guys next week.